as you're turning to 1 Samuel, I'll remind you that in our previous study, we looked at the period of time which followed the death of Joshua. And after the death of Joshua, the nation seemed to go on this merry-go-round, you know, this circle. I call it the cycle of sin. And that merry-go-round was, you know, falling away from God. So God sells them into the hands of their enemies. After a period of time, whether a few years or a lot of years, they finally get the idea and they cry out to God, God, help us. God raises up a judge that delivers them. And they say, oh, good, thanks, God. And they live with God. You know, they're fat, dumb, and happy, basically, until the judge dies, generally. And then they fall away from God. And so God sells them into the hands of their enemies. And it goes through this cycle. Over a dozen times in Judges, we saw that cycle. That's too much for any nation, much less any person. But the whole cycle just starting over and over and over again. It did happen over a dozen times until the prophet Samuel, who was the last judge, had grown old. And that's where we're picking up. And again, I'll remind you that we can follow along, and I'll give you general chapter references and sometimes verse references as we go. But we'll find ourselves going through First and a bit of actually all of First and Second Samuel and a bit of First Kings, actually. So we'll cover, you know, two and a half books of the Bible tonight. So we won't do a lot of reading, but I will be giving you the references, and you can skim through there and make notes in your Bible if you want to, or dog-ear the page, or put a little bookmark in there, you know, that says read, you know, if you go, oh, I was wondering where that historical event was, and so I can read along with that. The elders of Israel confronted Samuel when Samuel was old, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we're picking up generally. And in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, the elders go to Samuel and say, and they're so diplomatic, they're so politically correct in everything they say, it's hard to catch their real meaning. And so they start out by saying, Samuel, behold, you have grown old. it's hard to read between the lines there as to what they really mean. My guess is he was an old guy and they were afraid he was about to die. Behold, you have grown old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. You know, well, God's response to this was to tell Samuel, you know, Sam, they were close, you know, Sam. They haven't rejected me, or they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. What they've done is they've rejected me from being king over them. So the Lord told Samuel to warn the elders. You know, God always knows what we're going to do, but he warns us against it anyway because, you know, it's not his fault and he's covering all his bases. So he says, Samuel, tell the people, here's the deal. Having a king is going to change things forever. And he gave a big long list of how the king was going to basically mess up Israel and said, you know, you guys are going to come to a point where you're not crying out to God for a king, but you're going to be crying out to God because of your king. And God said, in that day, I won't answer. If you ask for a king and you cry out to God to me because of your king, I will not answer. Nevertheless, it says in verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So that's the story there is they demanded a king. God warned them. They said, oh, well, you know, we want a king anyway. We want to be like everybody else. Talk about peer pressure. You know, you could just picture the high school, or I guess it's junior high school nowadays. The junior high school boy or girl comes home and the parent says, what is that you're wearing? And, well, it's what everybody else is wearing. I don't think so. Oh, come on. Everybody's wearing this. You know, it's my understanding now the guys are wearing girls' jeans. Apparently that's hip, you know. And that was not a pun, by the way. You know, apparently that's, you know, it's like, sorry, it's no dice in my house. But fortunately, I don't have a junior high schooler. But the people said, no, but there will be a king over us. And it was like they crossed their arms and stamped their feet and said, we want a king. God said you're going to get what you want, but you're going to pay for it. So that's exactly what happened. God selected a man that fit Israel's perfect image of a king, not his perfect image of a king, because his perfect image of a king looked kind of like God. But he decided, well, you know, they want a figurehead. Let's give them a figurehead. Let's give them a figurehead they can see. So they got a 30-year-old from the tribe of Benjamin, or God handpicked a 30-year-old from the tribe of Benjamin. Pardon me. And he was, the Bible describes, as the most handsome man in Israel. You can track this down in 1 Samuel 9. Look, we've already covered a whole chapter. In 1 Samuel 9, he was the most handsome man in all of Israel, and he was literally head and shoulders taller than everybody else. So by my understanding of the Jews in that era, this makes him at least like 5'9". But he's head and shoulders taller than anybody else, and he's handsome, and what a perfect figurehead of a king. And so Samuel is about to give Saul to the people, but first he makes this clarifying statement in 1 Samuel 10. He says in verse 10:19, you have today you have rejected your God who delivers you from all calamities, all your calamities, all your distresses, yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Samuel, before the fact, says, I told you so, is basically what's going to happen. And we're going to see the I told you so was definitely deserved. But he said, you know what? God was your king. You wanted a king to lead you into battle and to deliver you from your enemies. You know what? You had that in God. But now you get this king, and boy, is he handsome, and boy, is he tall, and that's all you were really looking for anyway, right? So Saul, this 30-year-old Benjamite. At first, Saul seemed like he'd be a good king. You know, it seemed like, okay, you know, this could kind of work out. The city of Yabesh Gilad was put to siege by the Ammonites. The Ammonites attack this Israelite city, and Saul, the new king, the figurehead that they were looking for, rallies the troops together, gets all the soldiers of Israel together, and they go and defeat the Ammonites. And you say, okay, all right, this is going to work. This could be good. It seems like Saul could be as good or better than any of the judges that we've had in our recent history. But it really didn't take long for his true colors to start showing through. And unfortunately, Saul's true colors were, he was selfish, he was impulsive, he was stupid. I mean, and like so, sinfully stupid, not just like, I don't really know what's going on. I mean, sin made him stupid. And so he did things like he's about to go into battle with the Philistines, and the prophet Samuel is supposed to make this offering before the battle. And Saul's looking at his watch going, we need to get going here, and Samuel hasn't shown up yet, so I'll go ahead and do it. Oh, my goodness. You know, crossing the office of king and priest is a really bad idea, and God never allows it to happen unless you happen to be after the order of Melchizedek. Saul wasn't. He was a Benjamite. And so he, isn't that a food in Australia? Like, didn't Men at Work sing about make me a Benjamite sandwich? Oh, okay. Anyway, I realized I hadn't had a good pun in 5 minutes. And I still haven't. So Saul decides, I'm going to make this offering. And he does. And right then, you know, the offering's on the fire, and Samuel comes walking up, Saul, what are you doing? You know, so he did that, and he really issued dumb commands, just foolish commands to his army, saying things like, okay, you know, we've been marching all day, and we're going after our enemy, and I'm sure mad at the enemy, and so here's the rule for the day. Nobody's going to eat until I've avenged myself of my enemies. Oh, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. Can you imagine George W. Bush issuing that command to the Iraqis, or to the U.S. troops serving in Iraq, saying, until those Iraqi insurgents are all gone, nobody gets their rations. Oh, that's brilliant. Yeah, that should make us a strong fighting force. A foolish king would have to issue that command. An even more foolish king would be to realize that when Saul's son wasn't there, he didn't hear that command, and he comes back and eats something. And Saul finds out about it, and he says, well, you know, hey, got to put you to death. That was the rule. And he was going to put his own son to death for violating a foolish command, and one that he had unwittingly broken the command anyway. Well, fortunately, they stopped Saul from doing this, but this is who he was, you know, and he disobeyed God's command when they went to war against the Amalekites, and God had said, destroy everything, even the livestock, and he didn't, you know, he kept the best of everything. As a matter of fact, he even kept the king, Agag, and which turned out to be a bad thing, because between being captured and ultimately being killed by Samuel, Agag gave basically fathered the Agagites, which turned out to be bad news for Israel in their future. And so he disobeyed. He was foolish. He was selfish. Just not a good king. But, you know, he sure was handsome and he sure was tall. And that was all they were really looking for anyway, I guess. After this series of failures, and this has taken us up to 1 Samuel 15. After this series of failures, Samuel tells Saul, this is 1 Samuel 15:26. Samuel tells Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. So that's the deal. That's the story, that he just was foolish and he disobeyed and he was rebellious against God. And ultimately God said, well, you still get to wear the crown for a while, but you're not going to be the king anymore. And the kingdom was taken from him and given to his neighbor. I find that interesting because in several ways, this is very literally true. Saul was a Benjamite, and the neighbor, the neighboring tribe, was Judah. And it turns out that the guy God picked to be the next king was from the tribe of Judah. Also, because of the proximity and where they were, it turns out that it was almost very literally a neighbor. The neighbor that God chose, as you probably know, was a young man named David, and he was just a young guy, a shepherd. He was a musician, had a real heart for God, and we know that he was remarkably handsome as well. Not because the Bible mentions the word handsome, but it does say that he was a redhead, and how could you avoid that? So anyway, nobody knows that David is the guy that God selected as the next king, except God. And eventually Samuel finds out, but it's pretty much kept a secret. And at this point, Saul seems to have gone somewhat insane. I mean, literally, he's losing it. And it says that an evil spirit began to terrorize him. So he was having these times where he would just be loony and tormented, and then eventually he'd get some relief and seem to be normal for a while, but then the evil spirit would come back. And so he was, you know, he became, I guess we would call, like, schizophrenic or something, or at least showing those symptoms. His servants said, man, you know, anybody got a boombox? You know, anybody got a record player? Anything, you know, that we could, you know, music soothes the savage breast, that it says. And it's like, well, we could hire a musician since the boombox hasn't been invented yet and all our records have long since been broken. Just kidding. So they hire a musician. He was a young guy that shepherded in the fields nearby. He was a harp player. His name was David. Coincidentally, it's the same guy. The guy that God has chosen to be the king is hired as the harp player for Saul to play the harp when he's having these insane fits. How's that for an audience? You know, I've got friends that play coffee shops and things and as musicians, and it's kind of hard because people talk and there's the clinking of glasses and there's a kind of sounds going on. But how'd you like to be, the only time you get called in to play music is when the guy's going loony, you know, when he's like, bah! So, but that was his job, and David was faithful at it, and he ended up becoming Saul's armor bearer. And that was, you know, that was an important role of a servant, you know, to carry the armor of the soldier, or in this case, the king, towards the battle lines. And so David ended up seeing a lot of you know, the front lines, because he's Saul's armor bearer. And ultimately, you know, in the Valley of Elath, when Israel and the Philistines were on each side of the valley, and you know they were just waiting to see, is this going to be an all-out war? And you know the story, I'm sure, that the champion of the Philistines at the time, a guy who was like 18 foot 13 inches, you know, he was a massive guy. His name was Goliath. He'd walk down into the valley and shout up to the Israelites and say, okay, mano a mano, you know, just me against one of just you, and whoever wins, wins the whole war. How about that? Then would torment them, and nobody wanted to fight this guy. I mean, this guy was, you know, 150% taller than them. And he was a huge, huge, freakishly huge man. Nobody wanted to fight him. And David's looking around going, what's the story here? I mean, nobody? Nobody? I'll go. God's bigger than this guy. And we're supposed to be the children of God. So as a matter of fact, he went and faced off against Goliath. He won and immediately got a reputation, you know, as a giant killer, as a guy who was brave for the Lord, and they started singing songs about him, about having slain tens of thousands, and, you know, it became like the top 10 hit was the song about David. And so what happens with this is David gets this reputation, which makes Saul really angry and really jealous. And, you know, the worst thing that you can do for an insane man is make him jealous of you. And sure enough, and we're up to about 1 Samuel 18 at this point. And the day after the victory with the Philistines, you know, or victory over the Philistines, after the day after David kills Goliath, he's back there playing the harp for Saul. Now, Saul's not having a good day. Obviously, he's mad about this thing. And just so happens the guy he's mad at is playing the harp in front of him. And he's sitting there brooding. And, you know, he's got his spear in his hand. He's probably tapping it, you know, and just kind of being upset. And he gets this idea, I'm just going to pin David to the wall with this spear. I'm just going to throw this spear and poke it through his body and stick him to the wall. So he hurls this spear at him. Fortunately, David had spider sense, and David got out of the way, and you know, thought, wow, you know, I wonder if this means I'm fired or what. But he escaped that day. But Saul didn't fire him and didn't make an incident sort of thing out of it, but he started sending David into these situations, into these battle situations that were impossible, that were like, you know, 100-to-1 kind of thing, expecting that David would die. But David kept getting a bigger and bigger reputation because he kept getting more and more victories, and he wasn't dying. And ultimately, Saul tells his, in 1 Samuel 19, he tells his son Jonathan and all his servants, there's a price on David's head. Just kill him. And so he's not doing this in the privacy of the throne room anymore. Or, oh, it's so sad that David was killed in battle. Now he's just saying, kill David. And so there's a series of these similar events that happen over, you know, chapter 19, 20, 21. And ultimately, David goes on the run. You know, Saul is trying to kill him, and David has to bail out. He's like a wanted criminal, even though he hasn't done anything. And he runs to the wilderness, and Saul is pursuing him with this whole army. You know, this is where Saul is at. This is how insane he is. He gets his whole army together and says, "We're going after this guy," and chasing him through the wilderness. And as David's hiding in the wilderness, all these people who like David better than Saul start coming out to David and saying, hey, you know, we heard you're in trouble, and, you know, my life's pretty horrible at home, so I figured I'd follow after you, you know. And it says that all those who were in 1 Samuel 22, it mentions that all those who were 22:2, everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who is discontented gathered to him. This is who comes to him, you know, distressed, in debt, and discontented. Oh, that's great, you know. It kind of reminds me of that whole Statue of Liberty. You know, give us your tired, you're poor, you're hungry, you're worthless, you're sick and diseased, you know, whatever it says there. I don't understand why the Statue of Liberty doesn't say, give us the best of your people, give us your scientists, give us your educated, you know. No, we want the refuse of all your people. Where did the Statue of Liberty come from? France. Yeah. You see, way back then they were trying to do this to us. You notice this? Anyway. Okay. Did you read in the news yesterday that an incident discovered in France of mad cow disease in a goat? So it's like mad goat disease now in France. So don't eat goat from France, okay? Hey, this isn't just history. This is current events we're talking about. All right. So all these people gathered to him. What's interesting is by the time this is all said and done and they have their time in the wilderness, this group, this in debt, distressed, and discontented group, become known as David's mighty men, and nobody can stand before them. They are the Rocky Balboas of the day. They're the Arnold Schwarzeneggers. They turn out to be this fierce group of several hundred warriors because they gathered to David here. So David's on the run from Saul's army, and meanwhile, several hundred people are gathering together to David, and Saul. Very interesting. Saul's jealous insanity gets so bad that he starts accusing everybody around him, his servants and stuff. You're siding with David. You're protecting David. And they're like, you're nuts, you know. And it gets so bad that at one point when David came through and got some bread from one of the priests, somebody saw that, reported it back to Saul. And Saul had not only that priest, but all the priests and their families in this city butchered for giving David bread. And this is how insane Saul has gotten. And then as he has encounters with David pursuing him in the wilderness, he again, this whole schizophrenia of trying to kill him and then apologizing and saying, oh, David, I'm so sorry. You haven't done anything wrong. My fault. My bad. Feel free to come home. Everything's okay. Really, I'm not angry at you. And then going home and deciding, I hate David. I want to kill him. And running back out after him. Several of that kind of stuff happening. There's just no way to really pin down who he is other than just he's completely psycho. And David, at this point, his walk with God really gets tested. And he becomes so despondent. He loses the joy of the Lord. He loses hope in God. And he becomes so despondent. He says, there's nothing better for my life than just to go live with the Philistines, which is a really, it's a bad situation to be in. But, everybody seems to have this time where they're tested seemingly to the point beyond where they are victorious in their trials. And David, of course, had that short time as well. And he goes to live with the land of the Philistines. Now, we're up to 1 Samuel 27 at this point. And in 1 Samuel 27, we see him go to live in the land of the Philistines. Now, remember, there was five lords of the Philistines. There's five basic denominations or groups of Philistines. And the one he goes to is Gath. He goes to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, believe it or not, Achish was a real man in spite of his name. And, okay. But he was awfully foolish because here comes this Israelite. This Israelite named David who was famous for killing Philistines. And David manages to convince him, says, oh, I'm totally on your side. We're on the outs with Israel and we're defectors. And so just give us a place to live and we'll be happy, So Achish says, okay, and gives him this place to live. And David's convinced him that he's on the Philistine side. But meanwhile, David and his mighty men are going to nearby towns from where they live, going to nearby Philistine towns and slaughtering them all. I mean, no survivors at all, because if you leave a survivor, you leave a witness, and the witness tells somebody, then you get in trouble. So Achish is hearing about towns in his area where, oh man, some band of marauders must have come in because everybody's dead, but nobody knows that it's David. Well, ultimately, it comes down to there's another war between the Philistines and the Israelites, and it's heating up, and they're all marching off to battle. And Achish says, hey, if you're on the outs with Israel, you're on our side. So you and your mighty men, go into battle against the Israelites with us. Well, what's going to happen? This is kind of a bad place to be. Well, as it turns out, the other four lords of the Philistines said, hey, Achish, what's the story? We're going to war against the Israelites. You brought along your own Israelites? And, oh, no, it's okay. They're on our side. And the other four guys said, no, that's not okay with us. Because, you know, in the heat of battle, they're going to turn on us. So you better tell them to go home. So they end up getting sent home. Fortunately, because I don't know what would have happened in that whole scenario. But God worked it out. In that same war with the Philistines and the Israelites, King Saul ended up being killed. As well as most of his sons ended up being killed. So it was fortunate that David and his men, you know, got sent home. David, after Saul is dead, David returns to Israel, and the tribe of Judah makes him king. Just over the tribe of Judah, though. He's the king of this tribe. Now, Judah's, you know, admittedly a big part of Israel. They're a big populated tribe. We're saying we're up to 2 Samuel chapter 2 at this point. And David is made king over Judah, but at the same time, one of King Saul's, maybe I think it was King Saul's only son left, ends up being made king over the rest of Israel. And so there's this continuing conflict between the followers of David and the followers of the Saul regime. And this lasted 7.5 years of this constant fighting back and forth until ultimately Saul's son, the new king of the other 11 tribes, was murdered. Not by David, but he was murdered. And at that point, when he was murdered, all the other tribes realized, let's just make David our king. So David becomes the king over all of Israel. And so between the 7 years, he was king just over Judah, and then 33 years of being king over all Israel. Basically, he was king for 40 years. Now, David is far from perfect. You know, we've already seen him be despondent, but for the most part, he's been victorious. But David had his ups and his downs. You know, he had many successes, but he also had many failures, not only as a king, but as a follower of God. He did capture Jerusalem from the Jebusites. It was like an impenetrable fortress up on that hill in Jerusalem, but he managed to conquer that and called the Stronghold of Zion, and ended up making Jerusalem the capital city of Israel. And he also, you know, he struck down the enemies of Israel. He struck down the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans, the Edomites. You know, this is probably the first 8 chapters of 2 Samuel and seeing all these enemies defeated. Unfortunately, he also married several women. And you see, that never goes well. God, you know, in the beginning, God created man and woman, and he said the two shall become one flesh. He didn't say, you know, the 12 or the 15. He said the two, one woman, one man. That was the way God designed it. Well, he married several women, and that was obviously not a good deal. But to make matters worse, not only did he have several wives, but then he spied a neighbor lady, you know, and ended up committing adultery with her. And so it was just very bad kind of stuff. And as a matter of fact, the lady's husband was in David's army. And when it turned out that David had made this woman pregnant and there was no way to cover it up, he sent the husband to the front lines of the battle with a command to Uriah, that was this guy, his commander, get him up in the front lines. And at the last minute, tell everybody to pull back, except don't tell him. So basically David had him murdered, you know, killed in battle. Interestingly enough, isn't that what Saul had tried to do with him years earlier, was keep sending David to battle until he died? So sin has a way of repeating itself. So David had committed adultery, polygamy, murder, you know, he obviously far from perfect. David did end up marrying that woman. And the two of them did have a child. His name was Solomon. They had a child before that died, but did have Solomon, who you've probably heard of before. excuse me. David had several sons, obviously, with all those wives, and one of his sons was named Absalom. And Absalom causes such division in the kingdom that he is actually able to steal the allegiance of most of the men of Israel away from David. You know, he's one of these divisive guys saying, oh man, I'm on your side. You know, he's a schmoozer. That's what I call them. A schmoozer, getting people, you know, he was so charismatic and so deceitful that he was able to get people on his side. And so not that there were supposed to be sides to take. David was the king and had been for many, many years. And overall, he'd been a good king. But Absalom is able to steal most of the hearts of the men of Israel away from David. We're up in 2 Samuel 15 at this point. And he proclaims himself to be king and has enough followers to where David looks at this situation and realizes there's going to be this huge war in the midst of the Jews, and there's going to be a lot of innocent people killed all because of this Absalom guy. And so he leaves. He decides to leave Jerusalem, not to really contest it, not to push the issue right here, right now kind of thing. So David and some of his people flee Jerusalem. The people who allied themselves with David eventually went to war against the Israelites that backed Absalom. And by the time 2 Samuel 18 rolls around, Absalom's killed, and David begins this long and arduous and difficult return to the throne. You'd think that once Absalom is killed, that David would be able to come back in and say, okay, everybody, false alarm. And he was able to do that with the tribe of Judah. But the rest of Israel had an issue with Judah and with David. And the other tribes of Israel got instigated by this guy named Sheba. He was a Benjamite like Saul had been. And Sheba was able to say, oh, you know, this David guy, you don't want to follow this David guy. And so there was Israel looked like they were on the brink of a civil war, you know, Judah against the other 11. Until somebody killed Sheba, and then issue's over, and David ended up being, the undisputed king over all Israel again. David gets old, and another one of his sons tries to take the throne, doing the same thing that Absalom had done. And David's old; he's too old to run away. He's too old to fight. What's he going to do? So he kind of makes a preemptive strike. As this guy is rallying people to, you know, proclaim him king, David publicly ordains his son Solomon as the king. Says, hey, everybody, Solomon's king. So that kind of put an end to that because everybody realized Solomon's king, not this other guy. David dies shortly thereafter and Solomon becomes king. Solomon's pretty young, but he's a legitimate heir to the throne of David. And Solomon really, I don't think Solomon really knew what he was doing. The first thing he did, as we've seen in our study of Ezekiel on Thursday nights, the first thing he did was a mistake, which is he made an alliance with Egypt. That's always bad news. You know, if God has said one thing over and over, it's Egypt is bad. Don't partner with Egypt. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't visit Egypt. Stay away from Egypt. Well, Solomon, you know, formed a marriage alliance. He married the Pharaoh's daughter and said, okay, you know, now we'll have this alliance. So that was pretty foolish. That was one of the first things he did as king. So that wasn't great. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God appears to Solomon in a dream and says, ask whatever you want. Solomon, I'm God. I can do anything. What do you want? Solomon said, I'm just a young guy. I just got made king, and I don't know what I'm doing. I don't even know how to walk in and out of the throne room right, you know? I don't know what I'm doing. So really, what I want, God, the one thing that I'd ask for is a wise and understanding heart to be able to govern this people of yours. I mean, they're your people, and I don't know what I'm doing. So really, that's all I want. I want to understand what I'm doing. I want to be wise in what I'm doing, how to govern the people. God was pleased. You know, forgetting this whole Egypt thing for a minute, God says, all right, that's a good boy, you know. And so he says, Solomon, because you've asked for this, I will make you wise. I'm going to make you wiser than anybody that's ever lived before or since. But because you didn't ask for riches, because a lot of people would have said, $1 billion, or, you know, I want to be famous and popular. God said, since you didn't ask for any of that stuff, I'm going to give you that stuff too. I'm going to make you rich and you're going to be famous and popular. So, and wise. So hopefully, you know, hopefully you'd be able to handle richness and famousness if you have wisdom. You would hope so. Another one of the things he did right after that was Solomon honored David's wish to build the temple. David had said, Solomon, here's the deal. I really, really wanted to build a temple for God, but God wouldn't let me. So I drew up all the plans. I've saved up, you know, a lot of the money for it, and we've got the space. You know, we bought the place for it. But you need to build it because God said, you're going to build it, not me. So Solomon was obedient to that, and he did have that project. And we call it today, we call it Solomon's Temple because there was a number of temples, and this was the first one. And so Solomon's Temple, it took 7 years to build, and it was phenomenal. And a big portion of 1 Kings, starting with around chapter 6 of 1 Kings, describes this whole thing and how it was built and what it looked like. It's not the only building project Solomon dealt with. Solomon started doing several building projects. His own house was one of them. Interesting, the temple took 7 years to build. His house was like twice that long. So you can kind of see already where his priorities are. But he also, wanted Jerusalem to be safe, so he built the wall around Jerusalem and filled in the Milo and just a number of building projects that Solomon did. He also started Israel's first navy was not only for protection but also for prosperity, you know, moving stuff around. And so he started Israel's first navy in 1 Kings 9. And during this whole thing, he continues to become richer and richer and richer and famouser and famouser and famouser. And, you know, and unfortunately, he didn't seem to get wiser and wiser and wiser. He gets a reputation, and a lot of people are saying, oh, the wisdom of Solomon and everything. And he was wise, it seemed, in everything except his own life. He's one of these guys that you seem to be able to go to for advice, but he can't give himself his own advice. And maybe you're like that. I think I'm like that, you know, where people say, oh, man, you know, this is the guy to talk to about life. Yeah, but don't look at his own life. It's terrible. Right? Do you ever feel that way? It's about me? Anyway, so we can see a lot of Solomon in ourselves, I think, that... you know, God gives us these wonderful things, and we seem to be able to use them for everybody's benefit but our own. And Solomon, he was very, very wise, had a big reputation, was making more and more money. Unfortunately, gold wasn't the only thing he was collecting. He was also collecting women. And you say, oh, come on, collecting women. What does that mean? Well, when you hear how big his family was, you can't really help but say he was collecting women. Solomon had 700 wives. 700 wives. And, you know, that wasn't enough. You know, it's like you have a different wife every day for 2 years before you see the wife again. You know, it's 700 wives. But apparently that wasn't enough because he ended up also with 300 concubines. What's a concubine? Well, it's like a harem. You know, it's a concubine is a woman in a harem. So his harem was 300 women big in addition to his 700 wives. So when somebody's got 1,000 partners, what can you say? But he was collecting women. And unfortunately, not only was he violating the command of God that king of Israel was not to multiply gold to himself, which he was doing, not to multiply horses to himself, which he was doing, but also not to multiply wives to himself. And he was really doing that, you know, 1,000 women. So as a result, his heart was drifting from God, and the wives that he married, a lot of them were foreigners. A lot of them were, you know, they were Egyptians, and they were women who worshipped other gods, false gods, that worshipped idols. And they really turned Solomon towards, you know, oh, look how fun this is. You know, I worship Baal, and look how fun it is to go to the Baal church service. You know, we'll have a Baal. And It was a lot of fun. It was way more fun than worshiping God, you know, with all this repentance and sorrow over sin, when you could worship these false gods and offerings and everybody's having a good time and they're getting drunk and they're having pleasure. And Solomon's heart was drawn away from God and by these wives, and he fell into idolatry and worshiped false gods, and it was a mess. It was just an absolute mess. Ultimately, that takes us to 1 Kings 11. And in 1 Kings 11, as you can imagine, it says in verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. I mean, God had appeared to this guy and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he didn't observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you haven't kept my covenant or my statutes, which I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Sounds a lot like what happened to Saul. We see this progression of Israel saying, we want a king. You don't want a king, God said. Yeah, we do want a king. All right, I'll give you what you ask for. Handsome King Saul. Saul's sin drives him insane. Rips the kingdom out of his hands, given to David. David does pretty well, fails pretty well, but ultimately dies well. Son Solomon becomes king. Solomon does pretty well, but doesn't finish well. And you look at that and you say, okay, if I average this out, Saul on his own started well, finished lousy. David started well, didn't do so good in the middle, but he finished well. Solomon started great, finished lousy. And you think and you go, what kind of life do I want? What kind of, if I look back, if they wrote it down in a book, what kind of life do I want? Ultimately, it doesn't matter how you started so much as how you finished. You want to finish well. Be like David. Start well. Obviously, we've all got failures. I don't know of any of us that could write a book about our lives and say, did great, did good, did great, did good, awesome, finished well. There's some stumbling. There's some difficulties. There's probably some backslides, some bad decisions, falling into certain sin. But ultimately, getting right with God and finishing well. You saints, you want to finish well. There's too many people in the Bible that started well and finished bad. But we want to finish well. How do you finish well? Well, you don't know when your finish is. You just don't. Today could be your finish. A week from now could be your finish. You know, you could live 80 more years and finish. You're gonna finish and you don't know when. And so what that means is, how am I doing today? Because today might be how I finish. You know, I could leave here and Monday morning get hit by a bus. And even in Cheyenne, as small as the buses are, they'll still munch you down. And that'd be how you finish. And so you think, how do I want to finish? What you should say is, that's how I'm going to live today. I'm going to live today how I want to finish. I'm not going to go play in the, you know, in the mud for a while, because I might finish in the mud, because I don't know when I'm going to finish. Solomon spent too much time playing in the mud. And Solomon, as great as he was, as wise as he was, as rich as he was, as, you know, as much as he accomplished, if you read about him in the New Testament, even when he's spoken of, it's kind of backhanded compliments. If you notice that, Jesus mentions Solomon, and Jesus says, hey, look at the lilies of the field. Not even Solomon in all his glory was as great as these. So it's kind of a backhanded compliment. It's acknowledging, yeah, Solomon was rich. He had a lot of glory. But he really wasn't anything compared to this. It's all backhanded in reference to Solomon. we don't want to be a byword. We don't want people to say, well, yeah, you could be as good as Joe and hopefully finish better than Joe. You know, that's not what you want to be. Sorry if your name is Joe. You want to finish well. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Live today the way you hope to finish. And then if you do that every day, I guarantee you're going to finish well. Solomon didn't. Obviously, this kingdom would be torn out of his hands. Now, God had promised to David that David's descendants would reign, would rule as king in Israel. So God pretty much talked himself into a corner where he can't tear the whole kingdom out, but he's going to tear most of it out. So that'll lead us to our next study, which I believe will be a week from next Sunday, because we've got a communion night coming up. But that'll lead us into the next study entitled Israel's Civil War. So let's pray. Lord, we learn a lot from history, and that's why you've given it to us, that we would receive these things for our instruction. And when we look at the overall aerial view of these three kings' lives, we realize the lessons that we need to learn are not to be foolish. We need to be obedient. When we sin, we need to be quick to repent. We need to have hearts after you. We need to not entertain the belief of unbelievers. We need to finish well. Lord, there's a ton more lessons to be found in these men's lives, but certainly these are the big overall picture lessons that we would gain. And we pray that we would really seriously take to heart. Father, I know just statistically speaking that of the number of people that are in this sanctuary, we could almost guarantee that a year from now, there's going to be a percentage of them that are serving in ministry. There's a percentage of them that just kind of slowly progress along their walk. There will be a percentage of them that really slip and slide back a bit and not progress in their walk. And then there will be a number that just kind of fall back into the mud pit of the world. And Lord, our desire is that you would break those statistics, that you would cause us to take to heart these lessons to the degree that a year from now, we're all on the path to finishing well, that there would be none who fall backwards, there would be none who stumble and fall, but all of us would be advancing forward, that we would be recognizing what a good and holy and righteous God you are. And we'd be living in a way that's saying to you, Lord, we want to finish well. And so, Lord, just watch over our hearts. Remind us, encourage us, exhort us, rebuke us when you need to, so that we would all stay on that straight and narrow path and we'd keep moving forward and not fall into the ways of the world. And so we just lift ourselves up to you and say, God, we want to be faithful because we know that you're faithful. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.